I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 7 this morning. And next Sunday morning, we're going to focus our attention on this, one of the most debated, but one of the most glorious in many ways, if you can see it with me through these eyes, one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, Romans 7. Verses 13 through 25. We are in that section of Romans in which the Apostle Paul is actually laying out for the Roman church and for us today the implications of our justification by faith. Paul has already said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can keep God's perfect standard. None of us can attain to God's perfect righteousness. But Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law of God. He has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. And so in Christ and in Christ alone, we have forgiveness and we are right with God. We are justified in right relationship with God. Chapter 5, Paul begins to deal with the results now, since we have been justified. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul has already said for us back in Romans chapter 6 is that sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. The Christian life is a life in which we are slaves of God, not slaves of sin. But now when we come to the end of Romans chapter 7, we come to Paul the realist, who recognizes that indwelling sin is not obliterated when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The sin nature remains within us. And so even mature Christians like Paul himself battle with the sin that is within. So with that background and with that in mind, let's look at this passage together, Romans 7. Beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, hear the word of the Lord. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired and inerrant Word. May He write its eternal truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again look to God in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are good, and we thank You that You are gracious, and You have not treated us as our sins deserve. We thank You that in Christ we are in right relationship with You. And yet we confess that we stand before You this morning as sinners, as those who wrestle with sin in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray, O God, that as we reflect on the truth of Your Word here in Romans 7, that we would not only continue, and even more so, to hate our sin, but that we would find joy and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Many in our world today, and perhaps some of you even here this morning, despair over the inability to measure up to some standard. Despair over the inability to measure up to some standard. Parents have a very difficult task of, on the one hand, challenging and pushing their children to be all that they can be, to live up to their potential, to use the gifts that God has given them, while at the same time not holding too high a standard that they can never meet. That's a challenge. That's difficult. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. We've got to be careful not to set unreasonably high standards for our kids. And sometimes it's because of parents that we despair because we can't meet a certain standard. Sometimes we have self-imposed high standards. We've put unreasonable expectations on ourselves, and it leads us to a life of despair, a life of feeling like a failure, and it even is a cause in many cases of people committing suicide and ending their lives. Despair over a standard that we cannot meet. Now, it would be easy, hear me carefully, it would be easy to read Romans 7 as a life of failure and despair. It would be easy to do that. But if so, you are missing important clues in this text this morning. This is a text about the believer's struggle with sin, the hatred of sin, but it is not a text that is here to lead us to despair in our lives. And in fact, quite the opposite. It is here to give us great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in this text this morning, basically is going to tell us two things. We're going to look at this morning and again next week, and we're actually going to focus on the second part of this more next week. We're going to wallow on the despair side this morning. Just to warn you. But Paul says we need to do two things as believers. We need to look to the law, and we need to look to Christ. Look to the law and look to Christ. And we're going to focus a little bit more, a little bit at the end, and a little more next week about what that means to look to Christ. But we're going to focus on looking to the law this morning. Now, as many of you know, this is one of the most debated passages in all of Romans, in fact, in all of the Bible. It's a debate that goes back to the early church. There are some who believe that this passage here in Romans 7 from verses 13 to 25 is referring only to an unbeliever, not a believer. And that's the debate. Is this a believer or is it an unbeliever? Is this Paul, for instance, prior to his conversion, or is it Is the I here in Romans 7 some kind of rhetorical device referring to some individual outside of Christ? Is it an unbeliever? That was actually the position of the church father Origen, and it came to be the predominant position in the Eastern Church. And of course, that fits very well in the Eastern Church with the Eastern Church's optimistic view of human beings. We see that in Eastern Orthodoxy, for instance, an optimistic view, even the idea that human beings can reach a deified state. And so it fits with the Eastern view. The Western view and the traditional Reformed view, the traditional evangelical view, is that this is, in fact, the struggle of a believer. And as I've already indicated to you, my belief is that this is the struggle of a believer. Now, I'm not going to go through the arguments for and against, for an unbeliever, for a believer, but I am going to hit several of these as we move along this week and next week. And I'll point them out to you as we hit these various arguments. This is a believer's struggle, I believe. And what's encouraging to me is that it's not just my struggle, it was Paul's struggle. As a mature Christian, Paul says, I don't do what I want to do. As a mature Christian, Paul says, wretched man that I am. Let me qualify. This is the struggle, and this is the attitude, not just of a believer. This is the struggle and the attitude of a mature believer. A Christ-like believer. One who has grown in Christ. I dare say there is not one of us in here at this point in our lives. Maybe one or two. I'm looking around. Maybe one or two. Who has probably quite met the state of Paul that Paul was in his Christian life when he wrote this. Can we grant that? We're not quite there to where Paul was in his maturity, in his walk with Christ. We're not there. But this is Paul's struggle. As a mature Christian. And it's important to reflect on that as we begin this morning. I want us to see in our text this morning basically two things. First of all, what Paul says about the law, and secondly, what Paul says about the Christian. What Paul says about the law and what Paul says about the Christian. First of all, what Paul says about the law. Why is that important? Some people say, I don't understand that. I understand in this passage the struggle with sin, the struggle with indwelling sin. But why what does the law have to do with it? Well, everything. If you remember in our study last week, beginning in Romans 7:7, we said that Paul, in this section, the last part of Romans from verse 7 through verse 25, Paul is actually beginning a defense of the law. He is defending the goodness of the law. Remember what Paul says in verse 7. What then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. And he goes on to say some things about the law, how it reveals our sin, how it, even because of our sinful nature, can encourage sin. We looked at that last week. But Paul's basic point is the goodness of the law. It's a defense of the law. And that continues through this section this morning. In fact, we see that in various statements that Paul makes. Look with me at our text, verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means it was sin. What is the good there? It's a reference to the law. Because Paul has just said in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is the good. And it's not the law that brings death, it's sin that dwells within me that brings death. He says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It's of the Spirit. It's given by the Spirit. Verse 16, Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Notice Paul has his eyes firmly fixed on the law of God here. I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. He delights in it, in his inner being. The law is good. Now, this is actually the third week in a row I have hit this, but I think it is so vital to proper spirituality, to proper Christianity, that we understand this, because so many Christians out there have the opposite view. But the thing that we need to remember is the law is good. It reveals the very character of God. It is the way to life, Paul says in verse 10, that which promised life to me proved death to be death because of sin. The problem is not the law. The problem is indwelling sin. That's our struggle. The law is good. We need to understand that. We need to be able to, with Paul, with the psalmist, say, how I love your law, O God. How I delight in the law of God. It's good. It teaches us God's way. Actually, the fact that the focus of this passage is on the law is one of the reasons why some scholars and commentators say, this is not the Christian, this is the unbeliever under the law. But notice, Paul uses the first person singular, I. And in contrast to verses 7 through 12, he doesn't use the past tense, he uses the present tense. The thing that I want to do, I do not do. The whole context of this passage in Romans dealing with the implications of our justification tells us that Paul here is writing as a believer, a mature believer at that, struggling with the sin in his life. And if this is a believer's struggle, and we're going to see more and more, I think, that in fact it is, then it means that the law still has a place to play in our lives. The good law of God, teaching us who God is, what duty God requires of us. So what Paul says about the law, it is good. But secondly, getting down to the nitty-gritty, what Paul says about believers. What Paul says about believers. First of all, Paul says that they are sanctified. Or the word we often use, as long as we understand it correctly, is saints. Saints does not mean perfect people. It means those who are set apart. Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Those who have undergone and are undergoing the transformation of God. We are saints. We are sanctified. That's one point that Paul actually makes here in this passage. We say, Pastor, I don't see that. I see the struggle, but I don't see the saint, the sanctified part. Well, you're missing some crucial clues. Let me point out three. First of all, verse 22, Paul says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Delight in the law in my inner being. An unbeliever cannot say that. An unbelieving Jew may be able to mouth the words with the psalmist, I love your law, I delight in your law, but Paul would not place on the words of an unbeliever that he delights in the law in the inner man. He goes on to say in verse 25, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And notice that this comes after his exaltation at the beginning of verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice the struggle continues, even after that exaltation. The second half of verse 25 would be silly if this were not the Christian in this struggle. And notice what he says, I serve the law of God with my mind. Compare this with chapter 8, verse 7. where Paul goes on to say, "For the law that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The mind set on the flesh, the mind of the flesh, cannot submit to the law of God. Here in chapter 7, in verse 22 and 25, this is the one who delights in the law of God. That can only happen as God comes in and makes us a new creature. It means that God has done, God is doing a work in our hearts as we delight in God's law. Next, we also see the sanctification in that this person here, Paul himself, verse 15, says that he hates sin. Verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Unbelievers cannot say that. Unbelievers hate the consequences of their sin. They hate the guilt of their sin. They hate sometimes the damage that their sin might cause. They hate the broken relationships that often result because of their sin. But they cannot say, "I hate sin as an offense to a holy God." But Paul, as a mature believer, says, I do the very thing I hate. I hate my sin. And notice also in this verse 15, "I do not understand my own actions." Perhaps you've had that experience. What did I just do? I don't understand. But I think Paul is talking at a deeper level here. And one of the things that so convinces me that this is a believer here, Paul as a believer speaking, is this idea: I don't understand what I do. Why? Because at the deepest level, deep in his heart, the Apostle Paul is a new creation. He could not say, "I don't understand what I do," if he weren't a new creature in Christ. He has been made new at his core. A new creation, a saint, sanctified, set apart. The Spirit is in him. God is at work in him, delighting in, desiring to keep the law of God, hating his sin. And yet, secondly, he's a sinner. A sanctified sinner. He does what he does not want, and he does not do what he wants to do. An anguished struggle within the heart of a believer in our lives. We experience this, or we should experience this, day by day, hour by hour. Does God give us victory over sin? Absolutely. We'll come back to this in a moment. But still, we wrestle with sin in our hearts and in our lives. Why? Because what he says in verse 17, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now notice this is not Flip Wilson. If you remember from Laugh-In years ago when I was a kid, the devil made me do it. It's not I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. No, again, the I here is the sanctified I, the new creation in Christ, but it's sin that dwells in me, indwelling sin, which became the title of a very important and significant work by John Owen. Paul here is not shirking responsibility, but he says the sin nature continues to hang on. Verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Now, he's not talking about his body here. He's not talking about his physical flesh. Again, he's referring to his sinful nature. The body is good in Christianity. The flesh, in one sense, the physical flesh, is good. We need to remember that. We need to see that. But the sinful nature remains, and Paul groans, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In fact, as he says in verse 14, there are times when he feels and we feel as if he is sold under sin, sold as a slave under sin because of that sin nature that continues to hang on. The struggle, the wrestling with sin continues in our lives. If this is the struggle of the Apostle Paul, then this is the normal Christian experience. And it's the normal experience of a mature believer. Both struggle, but also hope. Both humility, but also victory. We need to do battle against this indwelling sin. We're going to look at that more closely next week. How do we respond to all of this? Now, there are perhaps people here this morning in one of two camps. Some of you are here this morning and thinking to yourself, I don't have this struggle. This doesn't mark my life. This doesn't characterize my life. You may also be of the opinion that the Christian life is not a morbid life of thinking ourselves to be wretched people. So this struggle's not for me. There are others, perhaps here this morning, who despair over your sin. It leads you to such despair and such depression and such hopelessness that you say, oh, I feel Paul's pain. I feel it deep in my being. But you're missing the hope that's here in this passage as well. Let me address those two groups, and I think there's a good chance I might catch all of you. If you're in the first group this morning, if you don't know this struggle of Paul, my fear is that you've made peace with sin. You've made peace with sin. Or perhaps there is a certain superficiality that marks your life as a Christian. The failure to look deep enough. The failure to engage in self-examination. This is a great temptation for us today, and it is not uncommon in the church today with our pop psychology, which is not to say all psychology is bad. With our pop psychology, our therapeutic culture, with our entertainment-saturated culture, with our comfort-oriented culture, it is not not all that rare for Christians to say, well, I don't have this struggle. But I fear you have either made peace with sin or you're not looking deep enough. You are not holding your life up to the mirror of the law. And not just external conformity to the law's demands, but the law as it goes to the heart, as it reveals the idols of our hearts. Paul has said in Romans chapter 6, sin will not be your master. And perhaps you're thinking this morning, well, when we grow to maturity, doesn't that mean we grow in Christ-likeness? And the answer is absolutely. But you know what also happens when we grow to maturity? When we grow to maturity, we see our sin more clearly. And that's the problem. That's the rub. Well, I'm a mature Christian. I've grown to be like Christ. Well, if you're a mature Christian still living in this world, then you're going to see your sin all the more clearly. And if you're not, you've either made peace with sin or your life is a
characterized by a certain superficiality that fails to look deep into the heart.
I was listening to John Piper's sermons on this passage. I went to Presbytery this week, 2 hours over to Sand Hills, 2 hours back. 6 sermons John Piper preached on this passage. How am I doing, too? But at one point, he said in his sermon, there is not a good deed for which we don't need to repent. There's not a good deed, not just bad deeds. There's not a good deed for which we don't need to repent. If you're growing in Christ, there is great hope. If you're mature in Christ, you see Christ being formed in you, and yet you still wrestle with the sin that dwells within, and that should lead to despair. We should hate our sin all the more as we grow in Christ's likeness. Why? Because we love what Christ loves, we hate what Christ hates. But that despair doesn't last forever. We do come to the place where we say, thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That leads me to the second group. Those of you who are so, so consumed with your own sin, so consumed with wallowing in your own sin, you can never get to the joy and the hope in Christ that the Apostle Paul comes to at the end of chapter 7. And I pray that this passage brings you comfort. Because as you struggle with sin, you should be reminded that the Apostle Paul also struggled with sin. And he points us to Jesus Christ. Any of you know G.I. Packer? To me, one of the great theologians of the 20th century. He was a graduate student, I believe it was Oxford or Cambridge in England, when he first heard the gospel and he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But right after his salvation, he got involved with a group that taught a, quote, higher life spirituality, higher life Christianity, a form of perfectionism. And G.I. Packer said, I was in that for a while and I was on the brink of committing suicide. Because I knew that I just could not measure up to the standard that was being preached. And it's at that point in his life that John Owen, picked up by the grace and providence of God, John Owen's classic work on indwelling sin. And he said it brought hope. It was balm for my soul. Hope. Balm. So we recognize that Paul's struggle is ours, but only ultimately as we look to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, following Paul's example, we need to hate our sin. We need to despise it. We need to spend those times on our knees, maybe as I once heard Steve Brown say, on flat on the floor, mourning, confessing our sin. But then we rise with great joy. With great joy. Because our relationship with God, our standing before God, does not depend on our perfect obedience, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wretched man that I am, we cry. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Despair and hope. That's what this passage points us to in the Christian life. Sorrow over our sin, hating our sin, but rejoicing in Christ and His provision for us. Look to the law. See your sin. Continue to go back there. But don't stay there.
Look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you. We thank you, O God, that you, in your mercy, cause us to see our sin. And we pray, O God, that we would grieve for and we would hate it and we would turn from it and we would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. O Father, place on our hearts both the knowledge that we are sinners, but also the knowledge that we have a great Savior who has saved us from our sins and who even now is transforming us from glory to glory into His glorious image. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.